I do invite you to have Ephesians chapter 3 open in front of you as we look at that passage together. And as we do so, I'd like to ask you a question. When you think of God, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of the Lord? Go on, Connor. What is that first thing that you think of?
Love.
I think that's true for most of us, isn't it? We might think of His great love, His mercy and His grace. Perhaps you might think of His power in creation, in sustaining everything, in giving us life. There's many other different attributes and characteristics of God you could think of. You might think of Him as judge, as the righteous one. Perhaps you think of His faithfulness. Perhaps His eternity, His unchanging nature, that He is above and beyond time and creation. Perhaps, as might come to mind as we've been looking at Ephesians, you might think of Him as the Trinity, the unique, perfectly diverse three in perfect unity, the one. What is it about God when you think of those characteristics and attributes that excites you, that you're interested in? What is it when you think about that gives you joy? Well, when we come to this passage in Ephesians, it seems that there was an attribute, a characteristic that excited the Apostle Paul. Something that he delighted in. And that is the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. And what this passage is really all about in the first 13 verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians is the Apostle Paul is delighting in the wisdom of God. He's meditating upon it. He's enjoying the wisdom of God. And he wants to share that with us as his readers. The key thought really comes in verses 10 and 11. That now, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perhaps the wisdom of God is not the first thing that comes to your mind when you're dwelling upon God. But you can see here, again, the great big message of Ephesians, the big picture of the glory of God revealed in and through the church. In chapter 1, it was the grace and love of God revealed in saving the church. In chapter 2, it was the great fellowship of God revealed in building the church. And in chapter 3, it's the wisdom of God revealed in the church. And if you look across Paul's writings in the New Testament, you see that he's often captivated by this thought of the wisdom of God. Let me give you just two examples. If you turn in Romans to chapter 11, and the end of that passage, verse 33, that is the end of the theological section of Romans. All the great doctrines he's been talking about. And then he goes on in chapter 12 to talk about applying them and living them. But he sums it all up, this grand message, with this: oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Isn't it interesting that for Paul, the climax is he's rejoicing in the wisdom of God? Or similarly, the second example, from the book of 1 Corinthians, this time where he begins his letter in several chapters where he's focusing upon wisdom. He says there in chapter 1, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And he says here in this passage in Ephesians, he calls it in verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God. Now what does that mean, manifold? Well, that's a translation of a word in Greek that doesn't fit just one English word. It means varied, multi-layered. That there's a depth to it, a variety to it. It was a word that was used in the ancient world to describe a kind of garment that would be a rich, patterned, multicoloured garment. He's saying that when you look at the wisdom of God, you see there's this variety of colours. A bit like if you might look at a precious jewel, and as the light hits it, it's refracted in different ways. There's something wonderful about the wisdom of God. And so my great hope this morning as we look at this passage is that you will be captivated in a new way with the wisdom of God. That it will excite you, that you can delight in it. That you'll enjoy the wisdom of God. But first, let's just make sure we grasp the big point of what he's saying. What's the main point that he's saying? It's that God's wisdom is now revealed in and to the church. That's the big message here. God's wisdom is now revealed in and to the church. Remember, as we looked at last week, he's writing here to explain to the Ephesians his special relationship with them. That he's been called as an apostle specifically to them. That's what he says in verse 2. He says, I've been given a dispensation of the grace of God for you. You could also say, though, that he's been given a stewardship of the grace of God to them. You see, in the ancient world, in a large house or family, the master of the house would appoint a servant to be the steward. And that steward would administer the daily running of the house and see that the master's will was done. Now, he didn't own anything. It was all the master's. But he was responsible for seeing the master's will done in the house. And Paul's saying here, that's what I am. I'm a steward. And you're God's house. And I've been given this administration to care for you and to love you and help you. And he says that this relationship with them was part of God's eternal plan. What does Paul mean by wisdom in this passage? He means the great plan of God. That in eternity past, God in his own mind had created, had developed, had come up with this marvelous plan that would reveal his glory in creating a universe and then redeeming a people from sin. And that it was all in God's mind, plotted out to the tiniest detail and in the biggest scope and scheme of things. All of it was foreseen, foreknown, ordained by God before everything. That's what he calls in verse 11, his eternal purpose. And he says in verse 3, he's already written briefly about this. Now that's almost certainly referring back to chapter 1. If you remember there in chapter 1, he spoke briefly about God's predestinating purpose. In verse 10, that in the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, all things in Christ. His point is that this plan was once a mystery to us, completely unknown, hidden in God, hidden from the world. He does repeatedly call it a mystery. Now by mystery though, he doesn't mean, you know, something like your favourite detective story, like something that Miss Marple or Hercule Poirot can figure out by following the clues. Mystery means something completely unknowable, unsearchable, that reason cannot figure out. It's something that's hidden in the heavenly realms of the mind of God that you and I cannot work our way up to. Science in all its cleverness will never be able to formulate or figure out. But what he's rejoicing in is that God has made it known. He's revealed this secret. It's completely now plain and open so we can read it and understand it and know it. And he says here that there is a chain of revelation of how God has made this mystery and plan known. And this is so important. I'm coming to believe that all false teachings, that every place where the church goes wrong, is because it's wrong on this one point of revelation. And in particular today, the thought that revelation is ongoing, that somehow God is still revealing this plan and purpose in a way that we don't know it all yet, that there's somehow a developing evolution of what we can learn and discover. I'm convinced that's actually the source of all false teaching that's leading the church astray. But actually, he's saying there's an actual chain, a means by which God makes his plan known. And it's that by his Spirit, he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. Now that word holy that's here isn't saying something about the moral quality of men like Paul, that because they were somehow more moral and sanctified and upstanding that God would speak through them. It means holy in the sense that they were separate, special, unique, set apart. That throughout history there's been this very select, special group of people, specially chosen men and women as prophets and apostles, and God gave them his revelation. And no one else. Apostles, as the ones chosen by Jesus Christ. Prophets, those inspired to speak God's word. And it's through them that the revelation is made known to us. You see, that's the chain that Paul's explaining here. It was revealed to me, and now I'm revealing it to you. How am I revealing it to you? Well, as I have briefly written, that when you read you may understand. It's now in Scripture. This revelation has been put down and openly and clearly given to us. But then the chain goes on. And he speaks in verse 10 about how now this plan, this wisdom, is being revealed through the church in the heavenly realms. As this wisdom, this plan is being at work in building the church, the angels, the heavenly powers, even the demons and Satan are seeing the church and are seeing God's plan revealed. There's this chain. But then very quickly there is one difficult thought to make sure we've understood this passage. What does verse 5 mean? In verse 5 he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit. Well, he is saying that first of all, this gospel that he's writing about, this coming of Christ, this uniting of the nations with the old covenant people, that there is something new. By sons of men, it's a Hebrew way of saying the human race. The gospel is something new. It's coming in from the outside. It's different from the same old, sad old story of our earth. You know, you turn on the nightly news, and there's never anything different, is there? It's just the same old stories of misery and tragedy. But the gospel is something different. It's new. It's the good news of grace, of the new creation, of God's victory, of peace. Hallelujah. But here's the difficulty. Hasn't this already been revealed in the Old Testament? Why did he say that there's something new being revealed? Because isn't it all there in the Old? As we saw in chapter 2, all these great promises of the gospel were there. It's the same gospel, the same promise that the nations would be gathered. So what is it that's new? Again, we're wrestling with this difficult question, as we've done before, between the relation of the Old and New Testaments. Well, what's new seems to be the manner of how the nations have been brought in and added to the church. You see, in verse 6, it's kind of hidden in the English, but there's a joining together between the nations and the Old Covenant people, that is somehow unexpected. It's a Greek prefix that emphasizes the togetherness, that we are now one body, together in one promise. You see, in the Old Covenant, it wasn't quite clear that when the nations were gathered in, that somehow they wouldn't have an inferior status. This wonderful, glorious thing is that now there's not just two people, we're one people, one gospel, this one way that the nations are not far off. They're sharing in all the privileges and blessings. This is the greatness of it. Or as he puts it in Colossians, writing on the same thing, to the nations, Christ in you. You're sharing in the greatness of it. You're missing out on nothing. Perhaps that's what it's pointing to. The manner of the blessing. So he is emphasizing to us that God's wisdom, this eternal plan, is now being worked out in and to the church. So So how can you and I cultivate a delight in God's wisdom? Paul seems to be so enjoying it, rejoicing in it here, boasting in it. How can you and I cultivate that same spirit so that we're rejoicing in that wisdom? Let me suggest to you a few ways, hopefully learning from this passage. First, delight in the privilege of having the revelation of God. Delight in the privilege of having the revelation of God. Paul is rejoicing in those first few verses that God has now made it clear, that he has revealed it to us. Let me boil that down for you. Do you enjoy reading the Bible? Do you enjoy it? I don't mean just, do you read it because you feel you've got to as a duty? You know, I've got to do my 10 minutes a day because I've got my daily bread and that's the passage. And I feel like it's something I should do as a Christian. Do you enjoy it? That should be the goal. Do you know, it seems today there's a great ignorance of the Bible. In the United States, there's a very popular chat show, The Tonight Show with Jay Leno. And he often does a segment where he goes out to the man on the street and just asks random questions to see what people know. Well, he recently did one where he went out and asked questions about the Bible. And he stopped a couple of college students on the street. And he first of all asked them, what are the Ten Commandments? And they didn't really know. And one suggested, well, is it freedom of speech? Is it that all men are created equal? No idea. And then he gave them another question. Finish this sentence. Let him who is without sin. And they replied, have a good time. And then the final question was, who does the Bible say was eaten by a large fish? And one of them said, with absolute confidence, absolute certainty, I know that one, Pinocchio. And we laugh, but that actually shows that most people actually know nothing about the Bible. Absolutely nothing. But actually, every survey that's taken, every study that's taken of Christians, confessing Christians, shows that there is almost the same ignorance amongst Christians. Do you know that still the majority of Christians have not yet read all the way through the Bible? Do you know the majority of Christians have not really got a good grasp of the Bible's whole story, or of what the individual books of the Bible are about? And still, the majority of confessing Christians do not regularly study and read the Bible for themselves. Do we really value that we have this revelation? It has everything you need for life and godliness and salvation. In this book, God your Father speaks to you and tells you of his love. It will provide all the help and comfort you need in every tragedy and crisis. And if it's because you're struggling when those things come, is it not because you don't know this word and the help it's given? Do you really value and privilege it? One of my great heroes is a man called John Bunyan. He was a preacher in the 17th century. You might know him as writing Pilgrim's Progress. Still the most widely read and I think probably the best Christian book ever written. But you know, he had no education. He worked as a man who just worked with pots and pans. And yet he was a man so blessed that when he began preaching, even the Vice Chancellor of Cambridge University said, I'd love to learn how to preach from him. How was it? He was a man who studied this book till he knew it on his heart. It was said that if you could cut him, he would bleed the Bible. And he once said this, I would not exchange one line of scripture for all the treasures of the earth piled high from here to the stars. That's someone who values the privilege of having God's word. Cultivate a delight in God's word. And that can only come by you reading it consistently. That can only come by understanding, reminding yourself of how privileged you are to have this book. Still, there are so many millions of Christians in the world who don't have a Bible. How blessed you are to have one. The revelation of God. Delight in having the privilege of revelation. But secondly, delight in realizing that you are part of this eternal plan. Paul is amazed in this passage. He says in verse 8, me, a sinner, I'm part of this plan. I have this privilege of being part of God working out His eternal purpose. Remind yourself how important you are to God. Do you know, modern life is set up to make us feel purposeless. Most of us with our jobs, we end up sat behind a desk somewhere or at a computer screen, and we're just piling things in, writing things down, and we wonder, what is the point? Will anybody remember any of this a year from now? Does any of it really matter? Our entertainment is trivial and passing. You just watch it for an hour or two, and then it washes through your mind and it's gone, of no lasting benefit. And the message of our culture, as it believes more and more in an atheistic evolutionary worldview, is that there is no meaning to your life. No purpose. Death is the end and that's it. What a wonderful reminder that that's not true. That what you do, who you are, is of eternal significance with God. It's the working out of this great mind of God. What a wonderful thought that what you do in the church matters. Whether it's just teaching the Sunday school to just one or two young children, singing songs to them, even just to a small number. Even just the things of putting out the tea and coffee to serve your brothers and sisters. It all matters. It's all part, in the tiniest intricate detail, of this plan we worked out. Do you know, in the greatest of machines, it's not the big cogs that are the most visible that do the heavy lifting that are the vital bits. Isn't it always the small things that matter? Just the one tiny part or spring that goes wrong that ruins everything? The small things you do in the work of the church are of eternal significance. And this was also the source of Paul's tremendous confidence in evangelism. Do you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 18, he's preaching in Corinth and he's discouraged. He's been there and things are difficult. And the Lord appears to him. And he says, go on preaching, Paul, for I have in this city many who are my people. As in, there were those yet out there, uncalled, strangers to Christ, but he says, they're my people. In my eternal plan, they will be gathered. What a tremendous confidence that should give us when we think about evangelism this afternoon. Could the Lord not say about Bury St. Edmunds, there are yet my people out there? So what on earth should we ever be discouraged or fearful of in evangelism when the Lord says, they're already out there and my plan's going to be worked out? What a great comfort in suffering. He says in verse 13, don't lose heart at my tribulations. It's for your glory. Here I am rotting in a prison cell. Hallelujah. God is working out his plan. Your suffering is never in vain as a Christian. It is part of this plan. It has meaning and purpose. Third, delight in the confidence this can give you about your relationship with God. Notice he brings in verse 12, we have boldness, but not just boldness, access. And not just access, but confidence in our relationship with God, that we are accepted in him. Why? Well, follow the logic. If God's worked out this plan before anything existed, and it's going to pass on and be accomplished in eternity, nothing can stop it. Nothing can break it. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are saved. You have this access. All is forgiven. You are in the heavenly places. What absolute certainty this should give you in your faith. God's unshakable eternal purpose. Fourth, delight in a new way to understand Jesus Christ. Do you remember that passage we heard in Corinthians? It says that Christ is the wisdom of God. Do you know that passage we heard from Proverbs? It's a passage where wisdom is speaking. And wisdom is personified. And is speaking as a person and say, you know, I am the means through which the world was created. Is it possible that wisdom there is really Christ, our Saviour, the eternal Word? As through him, all things were created, as it says in verse 9. In Christ. And this might be a new way for you to look at him and think of him. You are seeing the wisdom, the cleverness, the greatness of God being revealed. God's wisdom in solving the impossible problem of how he is both just and righteous and yet can have mercy on us. In Christ, you see that resolved. His wisdom in doing the impossible that defies science in the incarnation, How can he be both God and man? He's the wisdom of God. How all of human history, all the great problems and searchings and cries of the human heart, all the great themes of Scripture, everything, all is tied together, all meets together in him. You see it all resolved and tied up together in him. You see it in the way of salvation that's revealed in him. That everyone is humbled. That he alone is the way of grace. And you see in Christ the answer to the most difficult question. How can suffering be good? How can evil ever be turned to good? You see it at his cross. You see evil and suffering, but that God works good through it. What a wonderful way to consider Christ. He's the wisdom of God. Fifth, delight by sharing it with others. Isn't that what Paul says in verses 8 and 9? He says, this is my joy. I get to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you know that's what evangelism is? You're just revealing this greatness of this plan of Christ to people. Perhaps a wonderful way to think about it, because we all are scared by evangelism, we all feel the pressure of it, is we're just like a tour guide. We're showing somebody around these wonderful things. Have you seen this? Are you excited by this? You know, just recently when we had the American students with us, and I did go down to London with them for a few days, and I enjoyed it more than they did, maybe. You know how you take pride in your own country and say, have you seen it? Look at this terrible London. Look at that history here. Isn't this amazing how it's been here and all these kings and queens and everything that's happened here? And you know, some of them really got into it. And some of them said, well, yeah, that's great. Where's the nearest Starbucks? But you know, the response is not what really matters. There's this joy that comes when you share it with somebody else. What a wonderful way of thinking about evangelism. Share it with others. You want to delight in God's wisdom? The best way, the quickest way is go share it with others. And finally, remember this. It's what you will spend eternity doing. He says in verse 12, we have access. Access to what? Verse 11? Verse 10? The heavenly places. The heavenly realms. The age to come. The realm of glory. I don't know if it's actually true, but Spurgeon, a great preacher from the past, he used to say that when he died, he looked forward to preaching to angels because he'd be able to tell them about the grace of God in a way they didn't know. Doesn't it say in 1 Peter that angels long to look into these things? We will be a display of God's wisdom even in the heavenly realms in eternity to come, reflecting his glory back. And as we gaze upon him, you and I will be getting a deeper and deeper insight into him and in how his plan has been unfolded through the ages, and we'll understand. And that insight will never stop. It will just get deeper and deeper and deeper. And our joy will increase more and more. You will spend eternity delighting in the wisdom of God. So let's begin now. Let's follow Paul's example. Let's delight in the wisdom of God. Let's pray together.